When in middle school and high school, I was ostracized because I had spent a brief period of time as a kindergartner and in first grade in a learning disability class. My dad was the special education supervisor. He identified that I wasn't learning as quickly as my colleagues, and there were some complaints from the teachers about how distracted I was, so he signed me into the learning disability program, and they got me help that I needed and worked with me and everything else, and within a year I was in the enrichment program by second grade or so. But my little classmates within the public school systems were always mindful of that I was different and that I was, outside. And so they would constantly criticize me. They would call me names. I remember to this day, Owen Daniels. They'd say it over and over again. And you kind of get tripped in the hallways and those kind of things. Made life a little bit ridiculous, to be honest. I hurt deeply. It was the sense of rejection that was deep down. And I didn't handle it well. I've told my boys time and time again the things that I did in middle school and high school, because it lasted into that period. People would reject me. They'd, kind of be up in my face, and I would grab them, and I'd head for the vending machine room. And Owen Daniels was in the vending machine more than probably even classrooms, it felt at times. I'd drag those kids in there, and I'd threaten them, and we'd punch and everything else. It was a time of dealing with rejection in a radically wrong way, an anti-God way. It wasn't the way that Christ would have handled rejection. Our hearts have certainly gone out to children that we've seen rejected. It seems like the Hallmark Channel has made a cottage industry out of these little movies about children that get rejected on the playground and have no friends that make good in the end. They make millions of dollars off of those movies. And they speak to us at some level. We may say, oh, that's just kind of quiche and everything else. We might reject it. But it does speak to us, this whole thing of rejection. Even in Christian communities, we can sometimes handle rejection poorly. Bitter, isolated, lashing out at unbelievers with hatred and lack of compassion. One of the most ugly ways that Christians manifest their societal rejection is through hypocritical witnessing. Witnessing done with a sneer of disdain instead of Christ-like compassion and love. And that's certainly not the way of our Master. When you get rejected like Jesus got rejected, you should handle it the way that Jesus handled it. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20 is very concise. It says this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In a word, rejection. Rejection. I don't know why, often Christian community, when we handle rejection badly with a sneer of disdain, the Westboro Baptist comes to mind and what they've done at the funerals of soldiers and what they've done to homosexuals with their signs. Those kinds of things are ugly. It's not the way that Christ has laid down for us. What do we expect unsaved people to do? They're blinded by the God of this world. Their hearts are darkened. They have no understanding. And Jesus came to them, and he came to us with compassion. We need to reestablish our expectation levels for the unsaved, for such were us. Such were us. Matthew 5, 10 through 11 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is very careful to delineate the cause of persecution. It is quite easy in the Christian world to be persecuted and rejected for the wrong reasons, for being a jerk, for witnessing with a sneer of disdain, for being self-righteous, for actually being sinful and hypocritical. And that is nothing about what we're going to talk about today. But it's important that we say, if we're going to be persecuted, we must put and rejected, that we're rejected and persecuted for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. And today we're going to see our matchless Savior handle persecution and rejection for the right reasons, through and through, from beginning to end. But it's important you know, never become self-righteous if you're being rejected and persecuted for good cause. If you have become obnoxious, supposedly for the sake of the gospel, you should have no confidence, no pride in being persecuted or rejected. Rejection for the right reasons was part of the Savior's life. Earlier, as we've been going through the book of Luke, in Luke 9:22, Jesus actually gives a roadmap for much of the book of Luke. He says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." In a synopsis, that's like an overview of the entire book. It's what happens there. And we have finally reached the rejection stage of his ministry, when it all kind of comes into culmination. We've reached this pivotal point, and there are lessons that he teaches us about rejection. He's going to be rejected in short order in Luke 24, verses 47 through 65, by several different groups and types of people. And in each case, his handling of the rejection will be instructive. Let's go to the text in Luke 22, starting in verse 47. "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, and Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said to him, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" And this whole bunch of rejection that happens in very short order. The first one we have is an example of rejection by a false friend. A false friend. And the false friend is Judas. He's long been in Jesus' inner circle. Judas was an utter false friend. At some point in his interaction with Jesus, he began to despise him. It's been a favorite topic. I mentioned the History and Discovery Channel because that's where most people interact with biblical theology, biblical history, and the popular culture. But lately, Judas has become somewhat of a hero for the Discovery Channel and the History Channel. Judas is now being reimagined and repictured as actually being sympathetic with Jesus' mission. Jesus wanted Jesus to succeed. He wanted Jesus, in his mind, to be seen by everyone as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he would receive a throne. And so when Judas actually betrays him for the 30 pieces of silver, he's actually doing it to provoke Jesus into manifesting his glory and manifesting his kingship, of provoking him to take up arms, beat down the Romans, and set up an earthly throne. That's the History Channel. That's utterly ludicrous. It's nowhere in Scripture. The Scripture is clear. Judas was among those that thought it was a horrendous waste when the woman broke a jar of perfume and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Scripture tells us that Judas was stealing from the joint purse that the disciples made. We see that in John 12 and verse 4. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charged the bunny bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may be keep it for the day of my burial." Judas was a lying thief. He was a hypocrite. He was a false friend. Add to the secret sin, the contempt for Jesus, the contempt for the poor, the theft, that Jesus had chosen a companion, Satan. In Luke chapter 22, the devil is now giving counsel. He's executing the plans of the evil one. In John, we have this terrifying and startling verse that leaves us with no illusions. It says this, "Then after he, Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" It's almost as if Jesus is addressing both the man as well as the demonic lord here. And it's kind of a frightening thing, but he is the willing accomplice of Satan. Judas wanted to end up on the winning side. He thought Jesus was not going to win, so he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He agrees to lead the mob to Jesus. And my sons asked in our Bible time, why did they even need Judas? Why would they need an insider? I think it's instructive to go there briefly. First, they needed someone who knew where Jesus' secret places were that were apart from the crowds. He was a crowd favorite. If they tried to take Jesus in a crowded place where his followers were, it was going to get ugly. They needed some quiet place to do this. Second, in all the confusion of finding him in a dark place, they might easily grab the wrong man. They didn't have photo identification. They couldn't rely on everything that might happen in those moments. Somebody might actually come forward and say, "I'm Jesus," and get carted off, and they have the wrong guy. So they needed somebody that could positively identify him. Plus, the kind of kiss we're talking about here is a full embrace. They actually make the distinction within the Greek and everything else between the types of kisses. He's going to hold Jesus in one place until the toughs get their hands on him. If you're a slave, you kiss the palm of a hand in the ancient world. Slaves kiss the foot. Kissing the hem of the garment expressed great reverence, but a kiss on the face, a kiss on the cheek, a full embrace is a sign of close intimacy and warmth. And it's affection between equals. It's a mark not of gratitude. It's a mark not of homage. It's the mark of selfless love and affection. So this is probably one of the most ugly acts of treachery ever. He's actually wrapping his arms around Jesus, holding him in one spot, and false friend to the nth degree right here. Jesus had already called him out. He'd already told him what you must do. You do quickly. Jesus' reaction is appropriate for the situation for a false friend. Get me some water. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I think John MacArthur captured this moment. He says, Judas knows that Jesus knows, and he doesn't care. He knows Jesus exposed him in the upper room. Jesus sent him out, told him to do what he was going to do, and he knew. He overrides what was left of his tortured conscience, his fevered brain, and what it's now under the total dominance of Satan. Judas is actually being somewhat passive-aggressive here. Friendly face on the outside, heart full of hatred and bitterness on the inside. He presented that friendship with a happy face and a kiss reserved for intimate friends, but even while doing it, he was being sinister. Have you had a false friend? Have you had somebody in your life that gives you one face and you know there's just like a volcano just sitting around the corner? In our church history, we've had quite a few passive-aggressive people. People that would greet you with a smile and handshake, but within their emails to others and their conversations would question your integrity, your stand for the gospel. We've had that happen in between families. You know, oh, they look like they're getting along here in the church, and then, you know, behind the scenes there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. It's happened in a number of different directions. Jesus, be comforted, Jesus had these kinds of people too. We had one fellow that attacked the eldership here at our church very early in our church history, especially when a church is small. The devil seems to think that's an opportunity for undermining it and cutting it off. And so we had this one gentleman that was attacking the eldership on social media. Started in, getting in the chat sessions and everything else. He then expanded his attack to Vodi Bakum as well. He becomes infamous because he was only the first person ever cut off by Vodi Bakum off of social media. Vodi had to go to Facebook and several other things to get him disconnected. He was one of ours. We're very proud. But this guy, literally after like a really heinous attack on the church eldership, I was like, he's gone. I'll never see that guy again. I walk in Sunday morning, and we were doing Sunday school at that time, family integrated Sunday school. He's sitting on the second seat. And he greets me with a smile and a handshake. I'm like, we need to see you after church. But the thing that Jesus demonstrates here is how we behaved in that situation. You don't allow a false friend just to remain that way. Sometimes, for some reason, Christians get very political. They like keeping the peace. They like, we'll just let it go. Maybe something will happen down the road. Jesus deals with false friends. He deals with hypocritical relationships with honesty. Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? He calls it out. That's what we've been called to do when we're rejected by false friends. When they're rejecting us behind our back, we're called to call it out. Why leave things bottled up forever? Honesty is an important roadmap and compass for all of our relationships. Don't allow false friends to be passive-aggressive. Expose the root of the conflict. And this is particularly important in churches, things I've actually seen passive-aggressive, hateful relationships in other churches that I've ministered in go on for years, and the people never dealt with it. Never dealt with it. Deal with it. Matter of fact, we have people that come into our fellowship from other churches, and if you have grievances in those other churches, you need to settle those before you come into us, because the pattern you've established out there will become the pattern that you make here, right? And so we encourage you, deal with those conflicts openly and honestly. Judas was a false friend, and Jesus did not let him hide behind his falseness. The next area of rejection is a bit more subtle, but it is the rejection of his teaching by his followers. In particular, I'm talking about the hacked off ear and what it really symbolized. The disciples had brought along their swords thinking, despite all of Jesus' teachings and clear admonitions, that they were attempting to set up an earthly kingdom. By the way, we know that Judas, when Peter slashed out with the sword, he wasn't going for an ear, was he? He was going for a jugular. He wanted a throat, but this guy apparently had some moves, and he just lost an ear instead. The apostles did not consciously know it, but they were rejecting Jesus' mission itself. They were rejecting the message he had taught them from the beginning, that he was here to be rejected, to suffer, to die, to make atonement for sins and redeem mankind. He was not here to politically liberate mankind. He was here to liberate them from sin and death, not Rome. And what do we see as Jesus' reactions to his followers taking up the sword? Jesus seizes the opportunity and he instructs them and shows what his mission is. Preaching louder than words with his actions, Jesus heals the man instead of allowing him to sit there bleeding and afflicted. Reaches out to demonstrate what the mission is. And this is the only New Testament illustration of instantaneous healing of an open wound. No faith required, just sovereignly gave him a new ear. In John 18:36, Jesus will later say to Pilate, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Do we understand the gravity of what that means? And I say this in an era, I own guns, okay? I like guns. I shoot guns. Guns are not the gospel. Guns are not the gospel. Not at all. The kingdom is not of this world. My, we as churches waste a lot of our kingdom resources fighting for things that will eventually have burned. The kingdom doesn't advance militarily. It doesn't advance by the sword. It doesn't advance by war. It does not even advance by politics. And we have gotten embroiled in those things so much. There is no such thing as a legitimate Christian revolt. We do not advance the cause of God with a sword, with violence, or with rebellion. Peter's act was violent. It wasn't appropriate. And Jesus' response was what? Stop. No more of this. His kingdom does not advance in this matter. We have not learned this lesson. And in our heroes of the faith, we've often underscored certain guys who sometimes have acted nobly, and sometimes we're like, oh, that hurts. We want to learn the lesson that it has in history. I'm thinking of a guy that bears my name, John Owen, a Protestant leader, a great preacher. But John Owen went with Cromwell to Ireland and massacred Catholics in the name of Christ. Now, I don't think Catholicism is Christian. But I don't advocate killing them in an open field. That is not the advancement of the gospel. And John Owen went with a battle axe. And we're like, sometimes we're like, oh, that was a man, right? Is that the gospel? Is that our purpose, why we've been left on the earth? That's not how the kingdom advances. If you live by the sword, the government has a right and the powers vested to it by God to take your life. Guns are not the gospel. If you are forced to give up guns, it'll be a tragedy, but they will never pry the gospel from us. The church will still be victorious, even without firearms. Even without those things. Our kingdom is not reliant on swords. Jesus has far more power at his disposal than a mere bit of iron or even a gun and ammo for that matter. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 53. "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is around 6,000 men, okay? He's talking about here, 12 legions is 72,000 angels. 72,000. He's basically saying, do you think I need your firepower to advance my kingdom? In a split second, I can have 72,000 angels. And recall that in 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Reliant upon us? I think not. And yet, when we get rejected, when society comes out against us, what do? Grab the sword. Grab a gun. That accomplishes nothing. Because our kingdom is not of this world. Stop it, Jesus says. No more of that. The rejection is kind of stark. Peter was not acting in accord with Jesus' mission when he took out the sword. He and the apostles had rejected the mission and Jesus' teaching by their actions. And Jesus gently brings Peter back and the rest of the apostles back to the heart of the mission, even now in this time of crisis. The rejection of his teaching did not stop Jesus from instructing them, even at a desperate moment. When his teachings were rejected by followers, Jesus simply reiterated and reaffirmed the teaching. And, there are times when rejection of teaching by brothers should be met with instruction. It shouldn't, as often happens within our churches, think about how Jesus could have handled this. He could have blown out. Oh, you guys, just one more act of non-faith, non-obedience. You're never going to get it. Blow up and blow out. What happens in our churches today when we have churches that have doctrinal issues? Often there's just fission. There's just total splits and everything else happen in our churches today. They never try to resolve it. They never say, you know what? Our fellowship and the truth is at stake, and together we can resolve this. They often blow up, blow out, separate, bitterness, divisiveness for years over a misunderstanding about teaching. Jesus met it simply with more instruction and more guidance. And that's what I hope that we do in this church, especially as an eldership. We'll have doctrinal issues and those kind of things, but we're going to not deal it by blowing up, blowing out, and dropping a nuke on everybody. We're going to deal with it by going to the Word of God over and over again, as Jesus did within our passage. Too many Christians just give up and leave when they receive a rejection of God's teaching. That's not the way of Jesus to give up on believers. Next, we have the rejection by the chief priest, officers of the temple, and the elders. And Jesus' reaction in this situation is confrontation, calling it what it is. These people are deeply opposed to Christ. They are entrenched non-believers. Beyond that, they are leaders among the unbelievers. In such cases, Jesus faces their rejection with outright confrontation and honesty. Verse 52, Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness." He points out that their actions show that they don't have a crime to accuse him of. He's certainly not a robber. Their sneakiness is motivating them to come in darkness with weapons when there's no crowds. He confronts them. And in this passage, he aligns directly their cause with the power of darkness, the sides as they really are. He points out that there's only two sides. And actually, this is one of the areas where maybe the leaders of the church have been most consistent. History is replete with this kind of bold and courageous division. In 1520, Pope Leo X condemned Martin Luther to hell in a papal proclamation known as a papal bull, and threatened anyone who followed Luther as well. Luther responded in a letter that left no doubt as to what was at stake and where the divisions lay. He said this, "The wrath of God is coming upon the papists, the enemies of the cross of Christ, that all men should resist them. You then, Leo X, you cardinals, and the rest of you at Rome, I tell you to your faces, if this bull has come out in your names, then I will use the power which has been given me, whereby I became a son of God and co-heir with Christ, established upon the rock against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. I call upon you to renounce your diabolical blasphemy and audacious impiety. And if you will not, we shall all hold your seats as possessed and oppressed by Satan, the damned seed of Antichrist. Christ, and we do this in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you persecute." Amen. That lays the divisions down, doesn't it? Pretty clear. We have a different, I'm trying to demonstrate as we go through here, there's a different response for different types of people. And here you have leaders of unbelievers, and these leaders, just like Christian leaders, are more accountable. More accountable. And so the gloves come off. You don't see the gloves come off in these other circumstances, but my, they come off here. Jesus actually says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He's basically saying, you're part of the satanic plot. He's calling it out. It's the hour of fallen mankind. The ugliness of depraved human nature is on full display. Men have never been able to create anything but death and pain if left to themselves. As we see here, there is no crime. He broke no law. They are unjust, unfair, evil murderers who have demonstrated now that they are the children of their father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning and a murderer. Their deeds against Jesus Christ have no relation to reality, truth, or justice. They have no ability to recognize who is just and who is righteous and who is in fact God. This, what we're seeing in the passage perpetrated by these leaders, is injustice. And it's also mindlessness. What did the soldiers and the majority of Jewish leaders have against Jesus legitimately? And John MacArthur says this, he says, nothing. He banished illness from the land of Israel. He fed the poor. He healed people. He cast out demons. He taught the truth of God. He upheld the glory of God and the law of God and the word of God. They're coming out against him mindlessly. These are all things that normally they would have been for. They would have loved to see it, but because it was coming from Jesus, it was an abomination. But everybody caught up in the hatred of the leaders. The Romans got caught up in it. Later, the same day, the crowds would get caught up in it. The same crowds that says, hail him, Hosea, will now say, crucify him. The reason that this hour is particularly the hour of spiritual darkness is that God, not only is Jesus being rejected by the people, universally and mindlessly, but he's being rejected and forsaken by God the Father. The rejection of God the Father for Jesus the Son is ultimate alienation that we see here. It's someone, and we said this last sermon, Jesus has experienced the community, unity, and perfect love of the Trinity for all of time. And this is the one spot at which that relationship is broken. The God the Father turns his face away from Jesus Christ, visits upon him the entire iniquities of this whole world, of redeemed mankind, and he feels alone. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's an intense moment that's to come here. But that alienation will trump everything that we see in our passage today. The next phase of rejection in Luke 22, 54 is probably one of the most hurtful of all. Anyone ever been rejected by a friend? Somebody that you know? Somebody that you just overwhelmed you, that they've turned their back on you? Friends can hurt you deeply. How does the master show you how to respond? Look at verse 54. Then they seized him, led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus rejected by a true friend. Our Savior knows the pain of broken relationships. He knows what it's like when friends fail us, reject us, and abandon us. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus' reaction is important. In this passage, it's merely a look, because Jesus had been planting the seeds all along of friendship and redemption love. Just a look broke the heart of Peter. But Jesus' work with Peter did not end with a look. Jesus will later restore Peter. Look at what Jesus did. When his true friend rejected him, Jesus did not drop a house on him. Jesus did not go into hysterics or go all paranoid. This was a true friend. He knew the man's heart. They had shared with each other. He knew this guy wasn't like Judas. He knew this guy wasn't like the alienation and rejection of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. This is a true friend. And because of that, Jesus did not burn bridges. Jesus purposely cultivated a renewal of his relationship with Peter. This is a true friend. Wouldn't it be awesome the next time that you're rejected by a friend? Particularly awesome if the friend within this body, that you don't nuke them or sever the friendship, but that you restore them. Differences come all the time. Miscommunications, people looking out for their own skins, protecting themselves, these kinds of things happen. We're supposed to be friends in Christ. We're supposed to have relationships and bonds. Why is it in Christian circles that one falling out leads to a lifetime of bitterness and parted ways? My friends, that is not the way of Jesus Christ. We've told people time and time again, within this church, we proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. Things will come up between our children. Things will come up in all kinds of relationships and everything else. But we are one in Jesus Christ. That surmounts all things. We have a friendship that's built on the rock of Christ Jesus. And if anyone is ever to depart from this body and to leave us and everything else, I pray that they do it on the best of terms, not severing the bond that's in Jesus Christ, establishing friendships that'll last a lifetime. When they see each other in the streets, that they can smile at each other, congratulate each other for good things that have happened in their lives. That is the way of the Master. Not this other model of like, you burned me, I'm going to burn you. I like to think that every single person within this body is a true friend of one another. We share so much. We share common truths. We've shared relationships. We've sat at the same tables. I know of no difficulty in the body at this time. That's a little legal disclaimer. I know of nothing. So if you know of something, tell me later. But this body is sweet. It's deep. We have deep friendships. We love each other deeply. Can you not overlook faults? Can you not reconcile and redeem as your Master did when you're rejected in your friendships? Can you look beyond just the hurt and the bitterness and go deeper? The way of Jesus Christ with friends who reject Him is to restore and to renew their friendship stronger than before. That rejection that we see that Jesus has handled now several different times in several different ways, it continues in very visible form in verse 63. Go with me there. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. Rejection by captors, rejection by physical abuse, rejection through mockery, Jesus' reaction, divine restraint. Doesn't utter anything at this point. But this is the God that could have called 72,000 angels, wiped them all out in a fraction. It was for the love for the lost that restrained the hand of God, restrained the hand of the God-man. Let us live with such restraint when rejected, not lashing out in bitterness or hatred, but acting as Jesus did. There are many types and forms of rejection. Jesus walks us through how to handle them with patience and strength. Rejection by false friends like Judas. Jesus shows us not to allow folks to hide behind passive-aggressive false masks. Honesty should guide all of our relationships. Rejection by leaders. Call out the clear divisions. Invoke the gospel divide. There are only two races in mankind, the saved and unsaved. There's only two teams. Rejection by the world, practice divine restraint out of love. Rejection by a true friend, take the time to restore and redeem rather than just acting out of the flesh like everybody else does. And finally, rejection by God Himself. If you are in Christ, rejection by God is something you will never experience because Jesus was the rejected Messiah. He was rejected and forsaken in your place. That is why in Matthew 28, when Jesus completes His work, the rejected man says this. He says, "I will never forsake you even until the end of the age." Saying, "I'll never reject you, ever. Never." Ultimate rejection for those in Christ has been annihilated in the work of Christ as the rejected man. And in John 6:37, Jesus presages that statement by saying, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." What's that saying? Not forsaken, not rejected, never cast. cast out. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we have come to a passage of Scripture. Father, I pray that this comes back to our hearts when we experience conflict. Conflict in our families, conflict with our children, conflict within the church, rejection by the world. Lord, I pray that we would come to Luke chapter 22 and we would see how you dealt with rejection, with alienation. And you did not get angry. You didn't reach for a weapon. You didn't do all the things that we're so prone to do in our fallenness, Lord. But you showed us a clear way how to deal with false friends. You showed us how to deal with true friends. You showed us how to deal with false religious leaders that are ensnaring others and taking them off to hell. Dear Father, you showed us how to deal with rejection by the world with divine restraint. And I pray that we do the same, that when we are tested and challenged in the bitterness of conflict, that we would remember that rejection should be handled by love and redemption. Dear Father, we thank you for this great illustration from Scripture, for our matchless Savior, who exercised such divine restraint that we would never be rejected. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we come with such confidence today. Amen.